being good is good for you. This is a fundamental idea that we try to get across to our children when they're little. But it's a truth that remains true for all of us, no matter how old we are. Being good is good for you. Many of the Proverbs in chapter 21 of the book of Proverbs have something to do with this idea. Being good is good for you. I want to make one very important clarification about this before we get any further, though. Simply being good does not save your eternal soul. Simply being good will not bring you salvation. Simply being good doesn't make you right with God. Simply being good doesn't tip the scales in your favor for getting into heaven one day. Simply being good does not accomplish any of that. If I ask people on the street what is required for a person to get into heaven, the majority of people would say that the main requirement for getting into heaven is to be good in this life. This is one of the most common misconceptions and firmly held beliefs that people have about God in heaven. But listen carefully to what I'm about to say. It is patently wrong. Being good is not how a person gets into heaven. Being good, on even our best day, is not good enough to earn us a spot in heaven. We're not perfect. And even our best acts are tainted with questionable motives. Only the perfect, sinless, selfless sacrifice of Jesus Christ earns us a spot in heaven. Never trust or rely on your being good for your salvation. Your being good is not good enough for that. That would be as ludicrous as me thinking that if I flapped my arms hard enough, I could eventually fly. I'll not fly, no matter how hard I flap my arms. I'm not built to fly. I need special assistance to fly. I need the help of a jetpack, maybe, or I need to get inside of an airplane or something else that can carry me up into the air. And in a similar way, no matter how hard we work at being good, we can't be good enough to get to heaven. We need special assistance to get to heaven. And that special assistance is Jesus Christ. But with all of that being said, being good is good for you. Being good spares us a tremendous amount of needless trouble in this life. This is one of the easiest and most obvious observations that we can make about life. I mean, think about all of the needless, avoidable trouble that people bring upon themselves because they were not being good. Being good is also how we cooperate with the Lord in his work of making us into the people that he wants us to be and the people that we really want to be. The theologians have a big word for that, sanctification. The Proverbs in chapter 21 present this idea. Being good is good for you. In both a positive way and a negative way. Good things that result from being good are mentioned, and we're also warned about bad things that result from not being good. If you haven't already made your way to Proverbs 21, you can do that in your Bible, Proverbs chapter 21. Here's the topical groupings of the Proverbs in chapter 21. We won't be able to cover all of these Proverbs, but at least you have them all accounted for. The sovereignty of God, self-delusion, obedience over ceremony, wicked and righteous contrasted, diligence and laziness contrasted, honesty, marriage, the poor, bribes, brains over brawn, and the mouth. Let's talk about the sovereignty of God first. Proverbs chapter 21 begins and ends with reference to the sovereignty of God over the lives of human beings. The first verse and the last two verses of the chapter talk about the sovereignty of God. The structure of this chapter itself, it serves as an object lesson of sorts for us. We ought to begin and end every day remembering God's sovereignty over us. It's good for us to take time every day to remind ourselves of who we are, of whose we are, of who we are accountable to, of who we seek to serve with our life. Now, some of you may not like to hear that God is sovereign, that he has authority over our lives. There was a time in my life when I didn't like the idea of God having sovereign authority over me. In fact, the entire notion of a supreme being having authority over me made me kind of mad. I wanted this God to just mind his own business and leave me alone. I was okay with the possibility of there existing some impersonal, uninvolved, disinterested in me and my life type God. But a personal type God was something that I definitely did not want to exist. See, because when you think about it, an impersonal, uninvolved, not interested in the affairs of humanity type God is not really any kind of God at all. I mean, that kind of God is essentially meaningless as far as we're concerned. It has no involvement in our lives. It pays no attention to us scurrying about on our little blue planet. It doesn't add or take away value in our life. It simply doesn't matter to us one way or the other. So there's an impersonal God out there. So what? Who cares? What difference does it make? But when a personal God is added into the mix, everything changes dramatically. A God who's involved with his creation, who's interested in what's going on, who seeks out a personal relationship with those he's created, that is a very different thing. And like it or not, the real God is a personal God. He cares about you and your life, and he wants a relationship with you. So his sovereignty over our lives, it has some real consequences. So, verse 1, Proverbs 21. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. In the days of Solomon, who wrote the majority of these proverbs, the king was the most powerful human being and associated institution in the world. The king appeared to be uncontrollable. He was thought to be accountable to no one. The king was a terror to both his own people and his enemies alike. But the Lord, this proverb says, can turn the king's heart to in whatever direction that he wills. There's no human being above the authority of God or outside the control of God. And it's good for us to remember that. That not even the king is outside of the control of God. Verse 30. No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. A clear declaration of the sovereignty of God. There's no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel that can stand against the wisdom, understanding, and counsel of God. It reminds me of Romans 11:33 when Paul wrote, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who's known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." As I mentioned a moment ago, the sovereignty of God can feel threatening to those who are fighting against God. When I was living my life in opposition to God, I didn't like the idea of there being a God who had power and authority over me. I felt threatened by the idea that there was a being so overwhelmingly powerful that he could just blink me out of existence. I just wanted God to leave me alone and stay out of my life. I wanted him to mind his own business. But now, having surrendered to this God, having submitted my life to his authority, having learned about his character and his intentions for me, I find his sovereignty a great comfort. Rather than being threatened by it, I'm comforted by it. I find security and safety and peace in his sovereignty. I'm grateful for his sovereignty. It's awesome to know that there is nothing in all of creation that can separate me from his love. Not death, not life, no powers of any kind, nothing in the present or in the future. I'm forever his. No one can take me away from him. And now I like that. Verse 31 says, the horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. We can make our plans and preparations for the day of battle or whatever other endeavor that we're going to face, but the outcome is ultimately in the hands of the Lord. Does that mean that it's pointless for us to plan and prepare? Is it a waste of time for us to make plans and get ready for possible future events? Of course not. We're told in other Proverbs that the wise person plans and makes preparations. There's a balance that we're to have. We do our best to plan and prepare for stuff, seeking God in the making of those plans and preparations, and then we humbly trust God with the outcome. Knowing that the horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. Let's talk about this next set of topics, wicked and righteous contrasted. I want to first remind us again briefly of how the terms righteous and wicked are used in the book of Proverbs, so there's not a misunderstanding about what they are saying. Righteous is not used in the book of Proverbs in a strict theological way, meaning a person who is perfect and sinless. Jesus Christ is the only person who was righteous in that way. Instead, righteous refers to the general character of a person's life as one who is seeking to obey God's commandments, to do the right thing, to live a life governed by the wisdom of God. The righteous and the wise are synonymous with each other. The righteous are wise and the wise are righteous. Wicked, in the book of Proverbs, is the opposite of righteous, and it refers to a person who is living a deliberately sinful, rebellious life against God and his commandments. Another term that's used in Proverbs that we'll encounter here that refers to the same people is scoffer. Scoffers and the wicked are the same folks. The wicked and the fool are connected to one another in the book of Proverbs. Now, I'm going to quickly move through a number of these proverbs on this topic and just hit some of the high notes. But let's begin with verse 4. It says, haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked are sin. Lamp is a metaphor for a source of guidance and direction. So in other words, the things that the wicked use to guide them, give them direction, use for making choices and determining actions and behavior are haughty eyes and a proud heart. Haughty eyes and a proud heart. Arrogance, exaggerated confidence in one's own importance, placing the advancement and benefiting of ourselves above and at the cost of others. This is the thing that the wicked use as a source of guidance and direction, their own selfishness. Verse 7, the violence of the wicked will sweep them away because they refuse to do what is just. The violence that the wicked do to others will come back upon them. Live by the sword, die by the sword. Verse 10, the soul of the wicked desires evil. His neighbor finds no mercy in his eyes. The wicked crave evil. It becomes a habit, an addiction of sorts. One of the dangers and deceptions of giving ourselves over to wicked behavior is the enticement of it for more and more. It draws us in deeper and deeper. It gives us an adrenaline rush. And we can be addicted to that. And over time, to get that same rush, we need to do riskier and more wicked things. We've all experienced this firsthand in one way or another. It eventually catches up with us, though, and it all starts crashing and imploding. And we find ourselves crushed under the weight of our own wickedness. It can begin to form our character and define who we are. See, there's no such thing as a harmless sin. We're either moving toward Christ-likeness or away from Christ-likeness with every choice we make in life. Fight the good fight, men and women of God. 1 Peter 6:11, Paul wrote, "But as for you, O man of God and O woman of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith." Verse 11, "When a scoffer is punished, the simple becomes wise. When a wise man is instructed, he gains knowledge." The idea is this. Sometimes the best that can be hoped for when the scoffer and the habitually wicked are punished is for them to serve as an object lesson for others. It's scary and sad to find oneself to have given yourself over to wickedness to such a degree that punishment has no effect on you, and that the only value left to your life is to serve as an object lesson for others to learn what not to do. When a wise person, in contrast, is instructed or punished, he or she learns and grows from it. I want us to notice that the wise person is not necessarily a perfect person. A wise person may not get it right all of the time. A wise person makes mistakes. But what distinguishes a wise person from a fool is how he or she responds to correction and instruction. The wise person receives the correction, learns from it, works to make changes in their life. The fool, on the other hand, will not receive the correction. They don't learn from it. They make no changes in their life. And so they remain a fool. This is part of the characteristic that Proverbs tells us about over and over again of what the fool is like. The fool learns nothing because he won't receive instruction. He won't receive correction. Verse 12, "The righteous one," capital R, capital O, God, "observes the house of the wicked. He throws the wicked down to ruin." We have a reminder that the righteous one, God, sees everything. We get away with nothing, and he will bring justice to bear upon all those who refuse his mercy. The quickest way to ruin your life is to pursue wickedness. Do you want a messed up life? Be wicked. That's what it's telling us. Verse 15 says, "When justice is done, it is a joy to the righteous, but terror to evildoers." This is a perfect follow-up to verse 12 because it tells us really the way that we react to this proverb can reveal something about our character and where our heart's at. When justice is done, it's a joy to the righteous, but terror to evildoers. When the righteous hear that God will bring justice upon those who refuse his mercy, they're grateful for his sovereignty. But when the wicked hear that God will bring justice upon those who refuse his mercy, they're terrified and they're angry and they complain about God's sovereignty and they accuse him of not being good. We see that, don't we? Verse 16, one who wanders from the way of good sense will rest in the assembly of the dead. A haunting warning to those who wander from the way of good sense, the way of wisdom. It says they will eventually end up in the assembly of the dead. Not a good place. Verse 18, the wicked is a ransom for the righteous and the traitor for the upright. In other words, the wicked are ultimately going to pay for their wickedness. They will get away with nothing, and the tables will be turned on them. The wicked persecuted and scoffed at the righteous, but the righteous will have the last laugh, so to speak. Then finally, verse 21 says, whoever pursues righteousness and kindness will find life, righteousness, and honor. This is a wonderful promise to those who seek to follow the word of God with their life, seek to do the right thing in life, seek to follow the wisdom of the Lord. It says they'll be rewarded. They will find life, righteousness, and honor. Being good is good for you. The last topic I want to talk about is obedience over ceremony. Verse 3. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. We talked at the beginning about the common misunderstanding that people have about Christianity, of thinking that a person gets to heaven by being good. This proverb confronts one of the most common mistakes that people make in living out their Christianity. They focus their efforts on ceremony rather than obedience. Examples. People make sure they go to church on Sunday and follow all of the ceremonies for a couple of hours, but then they behave like everyone else the rest of the week. See, they put ceremony over obedience. People feel guilty for missing their prayer time and Bible reading for the day, but they feel no guilt about gossiping around the water cooler at the office. People make sure to get married in church, believing their marriage will be blessed by God that way, but then they don't practice Christian principles in their marriage. There are a bazillion different ways that we follow religious ceremony in our life and don't concern ourselves with living a Christ-like life. And they're profoundly different. Jesus was continually in conflict with people of his day who followed ceremony and failed to have the kind of relationship with God that led to obedience. Over in the Gospel of Mark, for example, let's flip over there. Mark chapter 7, verse 1 says, now when the Pharisees gathered to him, Jesus, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples, Jesus' disciples, ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. They had not gone through the ceremonial washing of the Jewish religion. This is not a hygiene issue, it's a religious issue that they're upset about. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. If we jump down to verse 14, and he, Jesus, called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand, there's nothing outside a person that is going into him, by going into him, can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. See? Ceremony versus obedience. Flip over to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23. Verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you. In other words, respect their authority, but not what they do. Do as they say, not as they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their fingers. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best places in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others. But you're not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. Skip over to verse 23 in this chapter. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, your spices, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Our natural tendency, just as human beings, is to slide toward religious ceremony and legalism. You do nothing, that's where you go. You'll slide right into ceremony and legalism, rather than grow in depth of relationship and obedience to the Lord. And it's religious ceremony and legalism that makes religion so ugly and despised by so many people. I mean, who likes that stuff? I don't. And I don't want to be like that. In contrast, when we live lives that are in deep, vital relationship with God, seeking to imitate the behavior of Jesus, following his teachings, well, then our Christianity is a beautiful expression of Jesus Christ. It's attractive to others, and it's truly life-changing for us. In closing, I ask this question of some of you. Do you have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ? That's what Jesus Christ came to make possible for us. He modeled for us with his own life the kind of relationship that we can have with God as our Heavenly Father. And then he died as a sacrifice for our sin so that we can actually have a relationship with God as our Heavenly Father. We're not talking about ceremony. We're talking about a real relationship with a real person, Jesus Christ. He invites all of us to come to him, to lay down our self-centered life at his feet, to receive his forgiveness for our sin, and take up the new life that he offers us. He doesn't want to make us religious. He wants to make us children of God, forgiven, whole, new, fulfilling the purpose that we were created for, to know God and to have fellowship with him. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for this very important reminder. To pursue a relationship of obedience with you rather than ceremony and legalism. Father, I pray for people here that may not have a personal relationship with you through Christ yet, that this day would be the day that they would reach out and take hold of Jesus, ask him to come into their life and to change them and to create this relationship that you've made possible, Jesus. I pray that this relationship would happen, that they would know you, Lord, in a personal way. Have their guilt and their sin taken away and have that replaced with a hope for the future and for their life. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. We ask you would touch each of us today with your love and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.